Let's read together. I promise you, we really have finished our series in Hebrews, which only took us a couple of years or so to get through. But I did say I would go back and have a closer look at these two verses at the end of chapter 13, after Easter. So page 1212 of the Church Bibles, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. If you hear regularly, you will have heard these verses said often from the platform here, usually at the end of the service. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, apparently, Theresa May, we've learnt that Mrs. May is a very keen hill walker. And apparently she made the decision to call a general election whilst out walking the hills in mid-Wales near Dolgellau, which is a very nice area. But it got me wondering, because I like walking the hills too, I wondered if I was ever to meet Mrs. May on the hills, would I recognise her? It's difficult, you know, with the waterproof on and all the rest of it. And if I did recognise her, what would I say to her? Interesting. You know, there are some people who I know who always seem to be spotting famous people. They're always saying, oh, I saw so-and-so the other day. And oh, look, yes, I saw so-and-so. And they're always spotting them. Well, I'm certainly not one of those people. I think you could probably parade the Queen back and forth in front of me and I might not spot her. And I have to say, it's very, very rare that I find myself mingling in anything like notable circles. Even in this local area, it's very rare that I mingle with the great and the good of West Berkshire. But there was one occasion a number of years ago when I'd been surprisingly invited to a civic event. I'd been invited by one of the local councillors who was leader of the council that year, and he needed somebody to say grace for the banquet. So, that's me. It's great. I was amazed and quite thrilled to be asked. It was good to be there. But I was standing with this man and before the meal, and as he did so, a rather tall, distinguished gentleman with a certain bearing moved in our direction. And, Richard, he said to him, host said to him, he said, let me introduce you to Graham Cook, pastor of Kennet Valley Free Church. So he introduced me. He didn't tell me who this man was, and we chatted for a while. Richard and I, we had a pleasant little chat, and then he moved on. And it was only much, much later in the evening that the penny dropped that this was local aristocrat and MP for Newbury, Richard Bennion, and I had not recognised him at all, which left me feeling rather silly, rather embarrassed, and very relieved that I hadn't asked him what he did for a living. You know, there are plenty of stories about people not recognising famous people they've met, you know, or people who've drawn alongside for a while. You know that lovely story in Luke of the disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples walking to Emmaus, and they have no idea who this third person is who draws alongside. And of course, it's the risen Lord Jesus himself. Well, these Hebrew Christians whose letter we are visiting for one last time, they have been walking a rough path. It's not been easy for them. They've turned to follow Jesus Christ. And alongside the usual trials and difficulties of life that many of us face one way or another, they had also experienced rejection from their own community, their Jewish community, and persecution, so much so that they'd been strongly tempted leave off following Christ and going back to their old ways of life. So it's a hard path, but the writer's intent is to get them holding on to their faith and fixing their eyes on Jesus. I guess it might be a good idea that the screen's just gone dead. Maybe we can fix our eyes on Jesus rather than the screen. I don't know, but we'll see if we can get that back. But that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get them to fix their eyes on Jesus to not go back, to not drift away from their commitment to him. He simply wants to leave them with the thought that they are not alone, that someone very important, someone very powerful is walking with them, and he wants them to know exactly who that person is. So these two wonderful verses, as I said, we often read them at the end of a service. They're a lovely blessing to finish with. And I thought they'd bear a little close attention today, which is why we're returning to them. So who is it that walks along the path with these Hebrew Christians and also with us who follow him today? Well, how does he describe him? Well, first of all, he describes him as the God of peace. He is the reconciling God. Who has found a way of making peace between us and himself. He has sent his son to make forgiveness possible by dying on the cross. Stuart read that verse from Romans 5. Therefore, Romans 5 verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We have peace with God. That's an amazing thing. We perhaps don't realize how amazing it is, but think of God in all his holiness, in all his purity, in all his majesty, and think of how we've spent our lives running in the opposite direction, how as a human race we've just rejected his plan for us completely, how we've just deserved the opposite of peace. We deserve his wrath. But we can say we have peace with him. And he is the God of peace towards us. That is an amazing thing. And this is the thing. That's having that vertical peace in place, that peace between us and God, enables us to have peace with each other. That's how the Bible, that's the Bible's dynamic on peace. We look at the world around, we look at our own lives, and we see strife and conflict and argument and war, and we wonder how peace on earth is possible. Well, the Bible is very clear. Peace on earth actually is only ultimately possible if that peace with God is first in place. And Paul's great argument in the letter to the Ephesians is that if that peace with God is in place, then we can have peace with each other. Even the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, which was a huge division at the time Paul was writing, even that can be broken down. And so that means you and I, whoever you are and whatever you think of me, in Christ, peace is possible. We should be able to get along. Well done, guys. It's back up there. We should be able to get along because we have this peace. And this is the foundation. I'll just have to,
catch up a bit now.
This is the foundation of the peace that we have in our lives. And we just sang about that peace in that song, haven't we? The peace that we know deep down that comes from the God of peace, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord who is peace. That deep-seated shalom, that Hebrew word, that peace is really a very inadequate translation for. It's about wholeness. It's about well-being. It's about living out the reason for which we've been made in relationship with the person who's made us. And it goes deep and it stabilizes us. Doesn't mean lack of strife in our lives. Doesn't mean lack of trouble. Remember, these Hebrew Christians were facing difficulties on all sides. There was certainly strife and difficulty. There wasn't peace all around them. But they had the God of peace with them, and that meant they had his peace inside them. And that is a precious thing. Do you know that in your life? Do you know the God of peace keeping you strong and stable? That phrase that we're hearing so much about, strong and stable. Well, I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from the God of peace. Do you know that in your life? Because he can walk with you along this path. So we have the God of peace. But then we also have the faithful God who keeps his promises. That's why he talks about the covenant, the blood of the eternal covenant. That's referring to Christ's death on the cross and how through Christ's death, God is keeping his promises. A covenant is an agreement between two sides. Well, God has made promises to his people And this is how he is able to keep his commitment to his people by sending his son to die. So he's keeping his commitment to be their God and to save them from their enemies. The greatest enemy being the enemy within, the enemy that is our own rebellious hearts. Well, it is through Christ's death on the cross that he's able to be righteous in terms of dealing with our sin, punishing it, because he punishes it in Christ instead of us, but also exercise his righteousness, that sense of being righteous in his commitment to his people, honouring his commitments. He's found a way of doing that. And these Christians needed to be reminded that the one who walks with them is faithful and unchanging. His word can be trusted. His commitment is rock solid. And he is walking with them. And then he then talks about the risen shepherd. This is the God who has brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, of course, we have the mysteries of the Trinity here. The God of peace has brought back the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ is also the God of peace. He's the same God in the person of his Son. We can never completely understand that, of course. How can God be this three in one? But without it, then our understanding of who God is impoverished. We have no sense of relationship with him, and we have no sense of how he can be just and the justifier of us at the same time. But this is the God who is alongside us. He is the risen shepherd. We've had mention of Christ's death, his blood. Now we have his resurrection. God has brought him back from the dead. This is what we've been celebrating over Easter. We can't just celebrate this. We can't just have one or two Sundays to celebrate this, can we? This is a whole year long celebration that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That is the truth. That's what makes him worth following. That's what makes him worth following. You know the story of the chap who was a missionary to Muslims for many, many years, and he was asked why he was following Jesus Christ rather than Muhammad. And he said simply, if you came to a crossroads and there were two paths, and at the pathway there was two people at the crossroads, there was a dead man and a living man, which man would you ask which way to go? Well, the one who's come back from the dead. Jesus Christ, the one who's turned the tide of human history and who's leading the way. That shows that God is mighty to save, doesn't it? We've sung those songs. He's about water you turned into wine and you do impossible things. He is mighty to save. He is powerful. If he can turn back death, if he can defeat death in this way, if he can bring a human being back to life, then he is mighty to save. Sin leads to death. It's spoilt the human race. It's left us ruined just a wreck. It's what the human race is destined for, death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, separated forever from the eternal God and his love and mercy and compassion. But as we have said, the cross was God's way of dealing with death, dealing with the curse of death. The price has been paid, and so he is able to bring Jesus back from the dead. New life, new creation launched, as we saw on Easter Day. And this is full salvation. This is what it means to be saved, to have that new life. Forgiveness of sins, yes, and new life. Wonderful. Not just the slate wiped clean, but a new battery inside us that will last. That gives us better lives here and now, and that lasts far, far longer even than Duracells, into eternity. New life in Christ. That's the battery that he gives us. And because Jesus did this for us, on our behalf, then as God has raised Christ to new resurrection life, so he raises all who's put their trust in him. So that's what salvation is. Forgiveness of sins, and more, new life now, new life into the future. And so the God who walks with them is the God who raised Christ from the dead. That means he's mighty to save. What a companion to have on our path. But also walking alongside is the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus, the eternal Son of God. We had Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Such a precious thing to be able to say. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The image of shepherd is a key image in the Bible, throughout the Bible, for leadership. The leaders are often described as shepherds of the people. They lead, they look after the flock, they tend the flock, they keep the flock safe, keep the wolves away. They lead the sheep into good pasture land and to water so they can be well nourished. And they lead them on. It's what the shepherd does. You may remember when we looked at Hebrews chapter 13 a few weeks ago, actually there's a lot in this chapter about leaders. Remember your leaders, it says. Have confidence in your leaders and so on. Now he's talking about human church leaders there. And the trouble is with human leaders is that even the best human leaders disappoint us, don't they? Even the best leaders let us down. But this shepherd is very different. In fact, by including this reference to Jesus as shepherd here in this chapter, it's like the writer saying, you can trust, you can afford to trust and respect and honour your church leaders, even though they are going to let you down, they are going to disappoint you, they're not going to always get it right, in fact they're often not going to get it right, and you're going to get frustrated with them, but you can do this. Do you know why? Because you've got another overall shepherd, the chief shepherd, who will not let you down, which is a great relief for those of us who are leaders. But it's a great relief for all of us, isn't it? That there is this chief shepherd who is over all. It doesn't give leaders license to be careless, of course. But that's why we can trust and respect leaders, because we're trusting ultimately in the Lord. You know, one of the most moving texts I can think about Jesus' time on earth is this one. In Matthew's gospel, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And you can imagine Jesus looking at those crowds as he looks at us, as he looks at his world and sees sheep without a shepherd. Sheep who are just constantly doing silly, silly things. We know about sheep and their silliness, don't we? But we do. We wander off in stupid directions. We get ourselves into dangerous pickles. Sometimes we just run away from the one person who wants to care for us. Some of us, sometimes we just think we know best. We are silly, silly sheep. We are sheep who desperately need a shepherd. People badly led, people abused by the leaders. There are passages in the Old Testament about the shepherds fleecing the flock and just popping them in the pot, using them for their own ends. Here is the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? He doesn't fleece the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. And then he takes it up again because he's been brought back from the dead. And he leads them to salvation in power and might. He is our shepherd. And this shepherd is competent to lead. He can lead well because he is the great shepherd. He knows, he made the sheep. He knows exactly what's best for them. He's competent to lead because he can fight off anyone who attacks the sheep. He's more powerful than all the sheep's enemies. And he's competent to lead because he is also loving. He is compassionate. He is full of mercy. It's amazing. You know, we look at the world in all its sinfulness and evil. We look at the hatred. We look at the cruelty that we see in the world. And it makes us angry. Well, I think God looks at that and it makes him angry too. He is just and he wants justice. And he doesn't see that. He gets that. His anger is towards that. But at the same time, he looks at all of us. And he looks with compassion. He sees sheep without a shepherd. I find that amazing. I think of some of the things I've done in my life, and I'm ashamed. I would be ashamed if you could see into my mind and my heart. And I think, how on earth does the Lord look at that? And you know, here's the truth. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't downplay it. It's sin, and he calls it for what it is. But at the same time, he looks at my heart and he says, Graham, I understand far better than you do why you did that. I understand what it is in you that has been kinked by sin to get you to go down that route. And I understand and I have compassion. Doesn't excuse it. But he has compassion because he understands why we've gone down that path. And I find that just intensely moving. I find that just the most amazing thing. That we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. Even when we are doing the cruelest, most oppressive, most outrageous things, he understands. And of course, he wants us to not to run away from him in shame and horror and say, oh no, I'm not worthy. He wants us to run to him so he can start dealing, so he can forgive that and start dealing with it. And maybe you're in that position today. Maybe you just feel, oh, my life is just, I've messed it up so much. There's no way that God could do anything with me. Well, he understands far better than you do, and he is still calling you. He is. He's calling you. He wants to be your shepherd, and he wants to lead you forward into forgiveness and new life. The shepherd is competent to lead. It's often said about Middle Eastern shepherds, you know, if you go to those hills of Wales, as well as meeting Mrs. May, you might meet loads of sheep being rounded up, and nowadays they still use the sheepdogs, but they're often on those quad bikes and things, aren't they? Rounding them up and driving the sheep forward. Well, the Middle Eastern shepherds didn't drive the sheep, they would go and stand at the front of the flock and the sheep would follow them. That's the picture, actually, of how the Lord leads us. He doesn't drive us, he leads the way and he calls us to follow him. Jesus, our great shepherd, has gone out in front. Do you see how that fits in with the passage here? God has brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. We are human beings. We are destined to go one way, to the grave. Jesus has walked the valley of the shadow of death for us. In fact, he's walked right through death itself. He's gone there ahead of us. And he has come out alive the other side. He leads the way and brings us through. What other shepherd can do that? No other shepherd can do that. And if you can find someone else who can lead you safely through death itself, then by all means follow them. I don't think you will find another one like that. There is only one. The great shepherd of the sheep whom God has brought back from the dead. And why follow anyone else? But he's also, let's move on as time is going, he is also the God who equips, verse 21. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. That word equip is a rich word. To perfect, to make good, to mend. It's actually the verb used to describe the fishermen on the shores of Galilee in the Gospels, mending their nets. You may feel a useless failure in front of the Lord. You may feel you've messed things up. You keep messing things up. And that you'll never be ever be useful to him. You'll never be able to walk in his ways. Well, he wants to mend your nets. We sing that lovely song, My God takes the broken and makes them whole. He became broken to make me whole. He can mend our nets. He untangles knots. He sews up tears. He repairs lives. And he equips us to serve. And that is to his great glory. And it means that none of us should despair. Neither should we feel under-resourced. I mean, it's never a bad thing to feel helpless before the Lord, because that is more likely to drive us to call out to him in prayer and I suspect one of our issues as a church, as in our society generally, is one of the facts, one of the reasons why we do pray so little and why we have so few out at our prayer meeting, is that actually we often feel we're getting by without God's help, and we'll call him when we need him. And we feel a bit self-sufficient. But we do need his help. And as we call out to him in prayer, he does equip us with everything we need. So if you feel weak, if you feel that your life is a bird's nest that needs untangling, or just torn and broken, take heart, seek him in prayer, because he is the God who equips, who mends, who makes good. And then he enables. May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. He works in us what is pleasing to him. That's the great end of salvation, that we please him, that we give glory, that we bear fruit that's pleasing to him. This is from that famous chapter in John 15, the vine and the branches. You did not choose me, but I chose you, says Jesus, and appointed you to go and bear fruit. To bear fruit that is good for other people and gives glory to God. Not bitter, stinky, rotten fruit, but good tasting fruit. That's what he wants our lives to be full of. And that's exactly what he makes possible. That verse, as I say, comes at the end of that passage when Jesus has called himself the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. A wonderful organic picture of our nourishment and life coming up through the vine and out through the branches to produce fruit. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He enables. Without him, we can do nothing. With him, attached to him by faith, with his resurrection life coursing through our veins, his nourishment, his power, his spirit coming up the vine and along the branches, we who follow him will produce fruit. He makes it possible. That's how fruit is produced. I don't know if you've noticed the election campaign getting underway. Now, I'm quite keen on democracy. I think it's far better than the alternatives. But there are several issues associated with democracy, with politicians having to chase votes as they do. One is short-termism. People are looking for quick fixes so they can boast about what they've done at the next election, and so they don't get chucked out too quickly. And that is a problem, isn't it? Another is the tendency for politicians to make completely unrealistic promises. Now, you know, it's not all their fault, is it? We encourage them in this. They promise far too much. We tend to expect far too much from them. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think we should put up at all with incompetency or lies or corruption. And we should make our voices heard on those things. But, you know, at best, governments, I like to think of governments, really, they are like lawnmowers. They can keep the lawn looking relatively tidy. They can keep the weeds at bay. But you know, what if you want your garden to produce fruit? A lawnmower is not going to do that, is it? You have to go out and plant some fruit trees or sow your front lawn with wheat or something, or whatever you want to do. Governments can't actually produce fruit. They just can keep the weeds at bay. Governments, even good governments, can't do that. They can restrain evil. They can encourage socially healthy behaviour. But they can't produce fruit. The God who walks beside us can produce fruit, even in us. And that's what he wants to do in our lives. That's why he's chosen us. And that's why we should put a big fat X next to his books, whoever else we vote for at the election. This is why he set his love upon us. It's why he's brought us to himself, so we can glorify him by producing good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. It's only possible as we remain in him. Do you want that? Do you want to glorify him? Do you want to give him glory? That's actually what this blessing is about, isn't it? That's what the prayer is, because at the end he says, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's the end point, that Jesus has the glory. He's concerned for his Christian brothers and sisters. Of course he is, but ultimately he wants them to give Jesus glory. That's what he's praying for. And I hope that's your ultimate goal too. If you make that your aim, then you will have this wonderful enabling companion with you along the road. I was listening to folk show on Radio 2 earlier this week, and we had a version of that song by great American folk icon Woody Guthrie. You gotta walk that lonesome valley. I'm tempted to sing it to you because my voice is nearly as good as Woody's, but I won't. That's why I listen to him. He gives me encouragement. You gotta walk that lonesome valley. You gotta walk there by yourself, he sang. No one here can walk it for you. You gotta walk it by yourself. I think Woody Guthrie's great. But although it is true that we do sometimes have to walk the lonesome valley, if you're a Christian believer this morning, the wonderful truth is that you never walk it by yourself. And that is amazing. You know I love walking those hills. I may have mentioned it once or twice. Generally, I'm very happy walking on my own on the hills, but there have been a number of times when I've been on my own and I've got myself in a bit of a pickle, got myself in a bit of a funk. Either I've got somewhat lost, that happens quite a lot, or I've become doubtful of the safety of the route that I'm going and the wisdom of carrying on, and I think of my wife and children and think maybe I should turn back. And I have turned back a few times, always reluctantly. You might say wisely, or you might say I'd lost my nerve. Here's a particular route that I remember climbing up. Bristly Ridge, this is in North Wales, so it's between Triffin there, it's that way up there, up to Glyndwr. Lovely route. It's tricky, it's quite a demanding scramble. I reached this tricky bit. I was on my own, the visibility wasn't brilliant. I wasn't entirely sure I was trying to go at the right bit of that ridge, because it is on the ridge. There you can see the ridge. Go up there somewhere. And so I got to this bit where I could see where I could scramble up, and I thought I could scramble up that bit, but I wasn't convinced it was the right way. And I thought if I did scramble up but found it wasn't the right way, it would be very, very difficult to get down again. So it required a commitment. And I ummed and ahed, and I kept going round seeing if there was a better way that way or that way, and there didn't seem to be, and I was there for quite a while. The more I thought about it, the more my confidence ebbed away, and then I started to get cold and a bit shivery, and just as I was thinking that I was going to have to turn back, there appeared from below another walker. We said hi, I tried to play it cool. Just not quite sure where I'm going. Oh yeah, he said, this is fine, I've done this several times, it's fine, just follow me up here. So just followed him up here, there, and it was fine. It was right, I continued up behind him. It's just a huge difference, knowing you are not alone, not only that you are not alone, but you have someone ahead of you who has walked the path before, and who knows where you're going. That makes a huge difference. Well, friends, we all have that and far more, because it is not just a fellow walker on the path we have. We have God himself with us. He not only knows the path, he made the path in the first place. And that's why the writer is urging these believers to remain in Christ, to keep their eyes fixed on him, to make much of their union with him through prayer, through responding to his word, through praise and worship, through making much of Jesus, the great shepherd, who himself walked that tough path of self-sacrifice, but who is now crowned with glory and honor, just as we start in Hebrews with him seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Keep your eyes fixed on him, he's saying. Remain in him. Look who walks with you. And just tag along behind and follow him. And it'll be fine. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. This is amazing that you are with us, the God of peace, the faithful God who keeps his promises, the mighty God who can bring back from the raise the dead, the Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, the one who equips, the one who enables. You are everything to us, and we want to follow you. We say that this morning. It's what our hearts say. We know there are lots of things in our hearts also that keep us from following you. There are lots of things that take us away on different paths. But in sincerity and before you, we say we want to follow you, Lord. We want to walk this path, as rocky as it may be, to give you glory and bear fruit. And so work in us, we pray, Lord. If anyone's particularly struggling on their rocky route this morning, Lord, I pray that they will just sense you drawing alongside and then leading the way forward. And they will know they can just follow you up. In Jesus' name, amen.